So thank you, Pastor Bill, for letting me be here, and thank you for listening. If you take your Bibles out and turn to Psalm chapter 23, the title of my sermon is A Panoramic of the Christian Life. A Panoramic of the Christian Life. April and I went to the West Shore a couple nights ago and set up shop in the afternoon and stayed until the sunset. And I took a panoramic with my cell phone, with my iPhone. And I'm not very good at that. If you've ever tried that, you have to kind of keep the arrow like following the line. But what I think what this psalm does is something very similar to that. It gives us this panoramic of what the Christians should expect to be their experience in the world with God as their good shepherd. Before we read the psalm, I want to tell you a little bit of what I think of the psalms. I like to think of the psalms as the soundtrack of the Bible. If you want to understand the biblical story, of course, you get the origin of the universe in Genesis chapter 1. If you want to understand how God is forming his people, the nation of Israel, and leading them out of captivity, you read Exodus. To understand all the laws about how the nation of Israel should function, the moral laws, the civil laws, the dietary laws, then you read Leviticus, which I shared earlier that that's where most Bible reading plans go to die, because Leviticus can be hard to get through at times. If you understand the history of the nation of Israel, read 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. If you want to get all the promises about how God is going to restore what was lost in Adam and Eve's selfishness and disobedience, then read the major prophets and the minor prophets. The prophets are foretelling about how God would send a Messiah who would make things right and lead us back into God's presence where we had been exiled beginning in Genesis chapter 3. If you want to see how all of those promises and prophecies came true, read the Gospels. If you want to understand the origin and the exponential growth, the rapid growth of the Christian church, read the book of Acts. If you want to understand how churches should be structured, what they should teach, how the leaders should lead, then read the epistles, the letters in the New Testament, which are most of the New Testament, which really shows, I think, God's heart for the church. Most of the New Testament is about the local church. If you want to see how all of human history ends, read the book of Revelation. But if you want the soundtrack to the whole thing, read the Psalms. Martin Luther referred to the Psalms as the Bible in miniature. I have a friend, his name's David Gunderson. He did his PhD research project, his dissertation, on the narrative structure of the Psalms. And that's kind of academic, technical sounding, and it just means this. He argued that the Psalms are organized, there are 150 Psalms, that they're organized to tell the story of redemption right there in the middle of your Bible. And so what I want to do this morning is just to pull one song out of the soundtrack of the Bible, hit play, and ask the Holy Spirit just to crank up the volume in our hearts so that these truths will be very loud for us, that they'll be a louder sound in our hearts than the message in the world around us. And so having said that, let me read Psalm 23 and pray for us, and we'll jump right in. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. God, I pray that you would bless the reading of your word. Lord, I pray that your word would meet us in our point of need. Whatever the need is of the person hearing this now, I pray that your spirit would apply your word to meet their need and to point them to the good shepherd. And I pray that above anything I say today, that Jesus would be exalted in this message. I pray that Jesus would be exalted in our thoughts, and as we leave, that Jesus might be exalted in our lives. It's in his name we pray. Amen. So Psalm 23, I'm sure you're familiar with it, even if this is your first time to church or you don't go to church that often. You've probably heard this psalm before. It has shown up in all kinds of popular culture references, presidential speeches, poetry, even in rap lyrics. Coolio works in Psalm 23 into his song, Gangsta's Paradise. Tupac has references to Psalm 23 in his song, So Many Tears. But I think my favorite pop culture reference is from Clint Eastwood's 1985 movie, Pale Rider, which begins with the bad guys who, you know, always wear black hats in the cowboy movies. You could tell who were the good guys and the bad guys by the color of their hats. But the bad guys come through and they wreak havoc to this little town, and they're kicking things over and they're, I think, starting things on fire. But one of the things they do is they shoot this family's dog. And so there's an early scene in the movie where this little girl has buried her dog and is having a little ceremony for the dog. And in it, she recites Psalm 23. And after each line, she adds her own commentary. And I think it's a powerful way for us to think about Psalm 23, because we often can recite these wonderful promises, but it's in contrast to our lived reality, which doesn't always line up in the way that we think it should. So here's how her ceremony for her, the dog that was shot by the bad guys. She says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And then she adds, "But I do want. He leadeth me beside still waters. He restores my soul." And she adds, "But they killed my dog. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I shall fear no evil." And she adds, "But I'm afraid. Thou art with me, thy rod and staff, they comfort me." The little girl adds, "We need a miracle. Thy loving kindness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life." And she adds, "If you exist. And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." And she adds, "But I'd like to get more out of this life first. If you don't help us, we're all going to die. Please, just one miracle. Amen." Psalm 23 doesn't paint a rosy picture of the Christian life. It gives us a rugged picture, an authentic picture that includes not only green pastures, but the valley of the shadow of death. And I would argue that it gives us this big picture of the Bible. So here's what I'm going to attempt to do in about 30 minutes. In one sense, maybe this will help illustrate what I'm trying to do, to take the whole Bible and fold it all the way up and fit it into Psalm 23. Another way to think about it is to take Psalm 23 and explode it out over all of Scripture. Or maybe another way we could think of putting on Psalm 23 like a pair of glasses and going up to a high peak and looking out across the story of Scripture through the lens of Psalm 23. So that's why I say that Psalm 23 gives us a panoramic of the Christian life. We see in the first three verses a picture of creation. We see in verses 4 and 5 a picture of the fall. And then in the final verse, verse 6, we see a picture of the Christian's hope of redemption and a new creation. And if you're note takers, I'll return to that outline here in a little bit. Early on in my ministry, I was teaching. I was on faculty at Southern Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, and we were members of a church called Highview Baptist Church. And the pastor we serve there now is the president of the North American Mission Board that plants churches across North America. But that time he was a pastor and he had a vision for planting churches across our city. Metro Louisville have 1.3 million people, I think, in broader Louisville. And he asked my wife and I to lead, for me to pastor our 7th campus. Our church had 6 other campuses. And so I was to start the 7th campus, which 7 is a biblical picture for perfection. So I like to tell people I was the pastor of the perfect church. But our campus, unlike the other campuses, didn't meet in a neighborhood. It met on a campus. of a secular university. We started our campus on the campus of the University of Louisville, and we met in a building that was called the Red Barn. And it was not red, and it was not a barn, but that's what they called it. It was a brick building, and we shared the building on Sunday nights with one student organization. There were two student orgs in the building on Sunday nights. We were one of them, and we shared it with the LGBTQ plus student organization. So you can imagine there was a cross current of worldviews going on in that building. And we found it was possible to coexist with people who think you're crazy for what you believe if you could just be kind and interested in them. And so we found the Lord gave us a lot of opportunities to talk about what we believe because we tried to treat people with dignity and respect. We had a number of skeptics who would regularly come to our worship services. The president of the atheist organization on campus began coming to worship. I remember one time a couple came up to me. This was not Nick, the head of the student organization, but one couple came up on a Sunday and he said, "You know, we're somewhere between you." He said, my girlfriend and I, she's an atheist and I'm a deist. So, you know, so you're somewhere close to where we're at or somewhere in the middle. It was just interesting, the kind of people who would come to worship and the interactions that we would have. We got to where instead of giving an invitation at the end of the sermon, I would end my talk and then we would do open mic Q&A. So that was our invitation. And it just was a lovely opportunity to find out where people were at and what they were struggling with. And I share all that to say that I found myself back then often trying to reason with people and give them a compelling picture that Christianity is not detached from reality, but actually it gives a powerful explanation of the human experience. Far better than I've found in any rival way of seeing the world. In recent years, I feel like I have more conversations, not with skeptics, but with people who feel like they're barely hanging on to faith. Some of them who've walked away from faith altogether because of bad experiences they've had in church, ways that they've felt like they've been damaged and hurt and lied to in churches. But I feel like I'm having the exact same conversation to say, what are you going to leave Jesus for? I've not found a more compelling and a more powerful explanation of the way the world is. I'll put it another way. Christianity has all of reality as its guide in sharing the gospel. That all of reality has a way of lining up with the Christian faith in a way that other ways of seeing the world fall short. In our day, there's a lot of different ways to see the world. I'm not going to try and list all of them, but because I am a professor, I feel like I have to give you a few just by way of example. I'm increasingly finding people who are drawn to New Age mysticism, that instead of talking of God, they'll talk about the universe as some powerful being that the universe might be listening. So they'll manifest something. Now, Christians sometimes use these terms in different ways, but often the term manifest, the notion is that the universe will hear and will respond, and that's another name for God. It's influenced by Eastern religions mixed with astrology and holistic health. Holistic health isn't bad, but often that's a part of the equation. And all of them are mixed together to focus a person on self-discovery and the spiritual authority of the self. Founded on a principle that all is one and all is God. And in the process of self-discovery, a person will go a step further and say, all is one, all is God, I am God. Many people describe the New Age way of seeing the world as Eastern religion baptized in Western culture. And there's probably a lot of truth to that. One of the problems with that view that all is one is that no one lives like that is the case. We don't live like other people are an illusion. We don't live as though the idea of right and wrong are really just the same thing. We live as though they're actually separate things. And evil is truly evil, and good is truly good. In short, I would say that Christianity gives a more compelling explanation of the human experience than the New Age mystic would hold. A Christian sociologist, someone who studies societies and the way people interact and think, a Christian sociologist whose name was Christian Smith, He was at the University of North Carolina, Chapel Hill, did the largest longitudinal study of youth religiosity, and that's all big academic jargon. He did the biggest long-term study of what young people believe who just claim to be Christians. It was the largest one to date. And at the end of the study, he said, it would seem to me that many Christian young people who grew up in church have replaced the gospel with a different way of seeing the world. And he coined a term that's actually caught on and is used quite a bit. And the term is moralistic therapeutic deism. And he said, instead of holding to the God of the Bible, they have a view that God wants them to be good, that God mostly wants them to be happy. That's where the term therapy is, why it's included there. And then deism is the belief that God is not overly involved in our life. So God is simply watching us, as the song famously included the line many years ago, God is watching us from a distance. The problem with this view is this is not the God of the Bible, and also it's not the God who can help you when you're in a bind. It's certainly not a God, the God of moralistic therapeutic deism, a God who wants you to be happy, he wants you to be good, and he'll leave you alone, is not a God who could save you from your own self-destruction. It's not a God who can help you when you look in the mirror and realize that one of the greatest people to ever fail you is yourself. Who will help you in those moments? It's not a God who's watching from a distance. And then, of course, there's always atheism. Atheism is as old as the Bible, and it can be summarized in the statement from the Harvard scientist and popular culture celebrity Carl Sagan, who years ago famously said, "The cosmos is all that is or ever was or ever will be." Well, if the cosmos is all that is or ever was or ever will be, then what does it mean when you have gratitude in your heart? Who do you cry out to when no one else will listen? You might think that's good for an academic like Carl Sagan, but if you were to read the old Berenstain Bears, anybody grow up reading Berenstain Bears? The old Berenstain Bears Book of Nature begins with these words: nature is all that is, or ever was, or ever will be. A quotation from Carl Sagan. What's lost in the atheist universe? What's lost is humanity itself. I like to inflict upon my philosophy students when I have opportunity to teach. I regularly nowadays, when I mostly teach in prison, so I'm not on faculty at a school anymore, and so I don't have the kind of flexibility to teach weekly throughout a semester. But just 2 weeks ago, for example, I was teaching at a maximum security women's prison in Houston, Texas. And a couple weeks before that, or shortly before that, I was teaching at a maximum security men's prison in Houston, Texas as well. And I love to, when I teach worldview or philosophy, inflict upon my students a book written by a professor from Duke University. His name is Alex Rosenberg, and his book is called The Atheist's Guide to Reality, Living Life Without Illusions. And his premise is this statement that physics, a physical study of the universe, he says physics fixes the facts. The only problem with that is it's wrong. That was a joke. It is wrong, and that is a problem. But here's a more fundamental problem with that. It actually refutes itself, because he didn't get that truth claim. He didn't learn that by looking through a microscope or through a telescope. Science didn't give him that statement. So therefore, if physics fixes the facts, that statement is not a fact. Bertrand Russell is another atheist who said something very similar. He put it this way. He said, "What science cannot teach us, man cannot know." Can we know that? Did you find that under looking through a microscope or looking through a telescope? No, that's a truth claim you have that can't live up to its own test. Alex Rosenberg, in his book, argues that we are not really persons. Is this too much for a Sunday morning? All right, when I say, "How's it going?" you say, "It's all good." How's it going? All right, so Alex Rosenberg argues that you are merely a billion chemical reactions over your lifetime. Not one of them is you. He argues that the idea that you make decisions is false. He says, our brains tell us what to do. We don't tell our brain what to do. And then he goes on to say the idea of moral distinctions, to call one thing good and another thing not good, is false. So he says we should throw off the illusion that we are persons, that we make decisions, and that there's any such thing as moral categories. Again, the only problem with that is it's wrong. How do we know it's wrong? Just by God made us in his image, we know that's wrong. We know, Paul says in Romans chapter 2, God's written his moral law on our hearts. We know there's right and wrong. We know that we make real decisions that matter. We treat other people, or at least we want to be treated, as though we are persons. And it would seem to me that Alex Rosenberg has written his book as a person, writing to other persons, to commend the moral superiority of atheism, that readers might make a decision to quit being religious. So in short, his book refutes all of his claims on its own merit. So what do we find in Psalm 23? A more compelling description of what it means to be human. What is the Christian gospel? The Christian gospel is an explanation that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. It explains why we long for God. While we call some things good and some things evil, the gospel describes reality. It fits with reality hand in glove. So with all of that as a very academic, I apologize, academic background, let's jump into Psalm 23 and see how Psalm 23 gives us this panoramic of the Christian life. C.S. Lewis, I like C.S. Lewis. I wrote a kid's book on C.S. Lewis, and my students often will count how many C.S. Lewis references I have in a lecture. And I've even discovered they'll make predictions before I teach about how many references and quotations I'll fit in. So here's a C.S. Lewis quote. It won't be the last. It's from an essay called, Is Theology Poetry? And C.S. Lewis ends the essay with this statement. He said, I believe in Christianity as I believe the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but by it I see everything else. Actually goes back to an argument C.S. Lewis had with his father years ago. They were walking through the woods, and C.S. Lewis argued that the sun had risen. And his father, who's very rationalistic, argued, no, it's not risen. We can't see the sun yet. And C.S. Lewis said, well, we could see the trees. We could see everything else as they were walking through the woods. His point was that you could look at the truth claims of Christianity and see the truth of Christianity, or you could take the truth claims and see if they shine light on everything else. In Psalm 23, we find a compelling picture of the human experience, particularly the human who's following God as their good shepherd. Here's my simple outline. The first one, it's a garden scene. The garden scene, Psalm 23, 1 through 3. Psalm 23, 1 through 3, the garden scene. Like Genesis 1, the psalm doesn't begin with an argument for God's existence. I teach apologetics. I've written some books that are apologetic-y. Has nothing to do with saying you're sorry, by the way, if you know what apologetics means, giving a well-reasoned argument. And I like apologetics, but you have to recognize that Moses was not too concerned about apologetics. He doesn't begin with a bunch of fine-tuned arguments. He simply begins in Genesis 1, in the beginning, God. Psalm 19 is similar. It doesn't give an argument for God's existence. It simply says this, the heavens declare the glory of God. Paul says in Romans chapter 1 that the heavens reveal the wrath of God. In a similar way, we see Psalm 23 is speaking to our inner knowledge of God, that we're all born knowing there's a God. The only way we can get around this knowledge of God, Paul says, is to suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness, to try and cover it up, to ignore it as best as we can. Psalm 23 begins simply with the shepherd who is, who exists. But look how personal it is. The psalmist says, the Lord is my shepherd. Now, you may have noticed, and I'm sure you've had this pointed out to you on different occasions, when you see in your English translation, the Lord in all caps, that is a reference to God's divine name that he revealed about himself. In other words, this is not some generic God that you could just show up at like a spiritual buffet and pick and choose a little bit from Eastern religions and a little bit from Islam and a little bit from Judaism. No, this is the God who has revealed himself in human history, ultimately in the person of Christ. The Lord, the God who reveals himself, is my shepherd. Many of you here today can say with the psalmist, the Lord is my shepherd. God wants a personal relationship with you. He's not the deist God who's watching from a distance. He loves you so desperately, he was willing to watch his son be crucified in your place. He wants to be your shepherd, and today you can experience that if you've never had a life-transforming encounter with Jesus. Today, through the power of the gospel, you could say like Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. If you're a believer today, aren't you thankful that you could say with the psalmist, the Lord is not the shepherd, the Lord is my shepherd. In verse 2, we see this beautiful picture. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Like Genesis 1, this is a garden scene. It's this picture of a peaceful relationship with God that is then threatened in the following verses. If you're unfamiliar with the biblical story, I'll give you a really quick recap. God gives us a pattern in Genesis 1 and 2. At the days of creation, God declares it is good. He gets to the end of creation, he says, behold, it's all good. And then in Genesis chapter 2, there's something very interesting that happens there. God says that it is not good for man to be alone. And I think it's important that we read the Bible carefully and pick up on these little nuances, because when we get to Genesis 3 and we're introduced to a tree of the knowledge of good, and it perhaps is better translated, not the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but the tree of the knowledge of good and not good. And if we're reading our Bibles carefully, we'll take note of that. It's God who gets to say what is good. It is God who gets to say what is not good. So the tree of the knowledge of good and not good represents God's moral authority. So to eat from that tree is to become like God and thinking we know what's best. We could say what's good. We could say what's not good. None of us like to have a boss over us, right? We pulled up to the beach the other day, and there were some rules posted there, and I'm like, those are for other people, right? Like, it's easy to think we don't want rules to be over us, but the Old Testament is filled with another expression that they took what was evil, and they called it good, and they took what was good, and they called it evil. When Adam and Eve ate from that tree, they were showing their moral rebellion against the creator of the universe. It wasn't just an arbitrary thing, like, I'm going to pick one random thing, you can't have that. No, it was a real tree that was a symbol of God's moral authority. What Adam should have done, my theory here, Adam should have obeyed the words of God. He should have protected his bride. He should have defended his turf, and he should have killed the snake. Like, Adam should have looked over and been like, I'm not going to let no snake talk to my wife and tempt her. And I always have people say, like, there's no death in the garden. I'm like, well, there should have been. He should have killed the snake. Here's the whole Bible summarized. What did Jesus come to do? He came to do what Adam should have done in the first place. He came to obey the words of God. He came to protect his bride. He came to defend his turf, and he came to kill a snake. So that's the picture of the biblical story. And here we see a peaceful relationship with God that then is threatened in verses 4-5. Some theologians have pointed out that after the fall, Genesis 3, describes Adam and Eve's selfishness and disobedience in turning from God, that what happened is that our relationship with God was severed, our relationship with others was severed, our relationship with the land was severed, and our relationship with ourself was severed. The second part of my outline is the fallen terrain. If in the first opening verses we saw the garden scene, what we see in verses 4-5 is the fallen terrain. Verse 4, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For you are with me. Your rod and staff, they comfort me. When I get to verse 4, every time I read this psalm or have the opportunity to teach on it, I'm always like, man, this is where I would hit the brakes. Like, let's put in reverse. Let's back this thing up to verse 3. Let's go back to green pastures and still waters. Like, let's just set up tent in verses 2 and 3 and stay there. But that's not the Christian life, is it? I like to illustrate it this way by asking people to hold in their hand Genesis 1 and 2 and then flip to the end of Revelation, and hold that in your hand. That's where God, this is where everything was perfect. That's how long it lasted. This is where God's going to make everything new. This is what the Bible's about, right? The Bible really is a survival guide for living in a fallen terrain. So when I get to verse 4, I'm like, I don't want to go through the valley of the shadow of death. But the psalmist finds comfort in the fact that the good shepherd is with him and has a rod and a staff that are a comfort to him. The rod for the shepherd of the Old Testament was a short club, usually made from a tree root, and it was used as a tool and a weapon. The staff was a long pole with a distinct curve at the top. The combined function of these two tools were for direction, correction, and protection. The shepherd would direct the sheep, would use these tools to correct the sheep when he was training them, and would also use to protect them. Now, the reference to the valley of the shadow of death is likely informed by, or even a reference to, a real-life valley. It's known as the Wadi Kelt. It's a 17-mile valley that cuts through the Judean wilderness, and it provides a shortcut between Jerusalem and Jericho. It takes about an hour and a half to 2 hours, depending on what portion of it you're traveling. You could spend even a whole day traveling 17 miles, of course. David would have walked this valley. Because of its depth and the heights of the valley walls, it would have very little light. In fact, there would be lingering shadows in parts of this valley. Parts of it would only ever have full sunlight at midday, at noon, when the sun was directly overhead. In a valley like this, where ominous predators are lurking in the darkness, David knew the comfort for the sheep, for the shepherd to have a rod and a staff. How is God directing you and correcting you and protecting you today? Do you find comfort in the fact that God corrects you? Scripture would encourage us to not despise the discipline of the Lord, because he disciplines those he loves. How are we leaning into God's leadership in his correction and direction and protection? It gets worse, though, in verse 5. The psalmist says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. I don't want enemies. I want to go back to the green pastures. Like, that would be... Have you ever heard someone describe the Christian life as if the whole Christian life is green pastures and still waters? Like, it's... I think some people think that we are promised health and wealth, no difficult places, no difficult people, no difficult circumstances. Psalm 23 removes that false notion. And here we see the psalmist has enemies. I am a consummate people pleaser. Like, it's a full-time job for me. I do not like to inconvenience people. I would rather keep driving than ask for directions. Right? Like, eventually you'll get there. Like, you know. I don't want enemies. I don't like people not liking me. I will not read the Amazon book reviews of my books because I don't want to hear people who don't like it. I don't like it that they could rate me. I wouldn't enjoy it if like you would leave today, rate the sermon. Like that would crush me to see that you didn't like it. I'm a people pleaser. I don't want enemies. God, get rid of all my enemies. But that's not the promise here. God doesn't promise to remove their enemies, but rather to provide for them in the midst of their enemies. And it's almost comical. The picture here is, here's the psalmist surrounded by enemies, and God sets up a banquet table and sits him down and provides for him in the midst of his enemies. He anoints his head with oil. So much so the psalmist says, my cup overflows. The powerful picture of this psalm is that we will have difficult places, difficult circumstances, and difficult people, but because we have a good shepherd, we will never have want. He will meet our need. Sometimes he's a lot slower to do that than I wish. Anybody else ever feel that way? Like, God, I know you're going to do it. I just wish you'd do it right now. But he will meet our needs so much so that we could say, like the psalmist, that even in the midst of these horrible situations, even being surrounded by enemies, we're feasting because God is providing for us. Now, the final part of my outline is this, the believer's hope and future, verse 6. The believer's hope and future. We've seen the garden scene, we've seen the fallen terrain, and now we'll see in this panoramic of the Christian life, the believer's hope and future. Verse 6, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Have you ever had a stubborn stray dog that just starts following you? Have you had an animal follow you and you can't shake it? That's how God's goodness and mercy are for the believer. Just always following. You can't get away from it. The psalmist will say, where could I flee from your presence? He's always with us. Goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I kind of think that these are the two great truths that the Christian hang our hat on these. God will never leave me, and when I die, he'll receive me. Things may be bad, but he'll never leave me. And when this life is over, he'll receive me. No matter what else may be true of you, we can all say together as believers, he'll never leave me. And when I die, he'll receive me to glory. I was able to celebrate with my sisters in Christ in that maximum security women's prison in Houston last week, many of them facing sentences with no hope of a parole, life sentences with no parole. And we were able to celebrate together that even there in that prison, he is with them. He will never leave them. And when they die, there are no second-class citizens in God's kingdom. They will be received in his presence and worship around his throne throughout all of eternity. Now, I have to give you a quick summary of God as a good shepherd before we close. Because God as shepherd is probably the most sustained word pictures or metaphors for God throughout Scripture, Old Testament and New. The first time it's mentioned is in Genesis chapter 48, verse 15, where Jacob is blessing Joseph, and in praying for Joseph and blessing him, Jacob refers to God as God who has been his shepherd all of his life. In Psalm 80, we see that this becomes true of Joseph as well. Psalm 80 says this, the shepherd of Israel who leads Joseph like a flock. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 11, it says that God will tend his flock like a shepherd. It's this beautiful, intimate picture of God. It says, he will gather the lambs in his arms He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. In contrast to that, Jeremiah and Ezekiel both prophesy against Israel's kings, their political leaders, and they condemn their leaders as false shepherds who scatter and exploit the flock. The political leaders of their day were known for scattering and exploiting the flock. May we never, whether you are a Republican or a Democrat, put your hope in the Oval Office. Political leaders have been known throughout their history, whatever party you're in, for exploiting and scattering God's people. But it gets even worse than that. In the New Testament, Jesus goes so far as to say that even religious leaders can be corrupt and can miss the mark. He calls the religious leaders of his day wolves in sheep's clothing. However, God promises in Ezekiel and says this, "I will search for my sheep and seek them out. I will rescue them." Ezekiel 34, 11 through 16. God has been promising us from almost page one of the Bible that he will be our shepherd. He will find us as sheep who've gone astray, and he will bring us in and gently hold us close. Of course, David is established as a king after God's own heart, a young shepherd boy who would face a giant in honor of the people of God. But we quickly see that David's not all that he's cracked up to be. And after David's great sin, Nathan the prophet confronts David and he compares David. Do you remember this? He compares David, he tells him a parable. There's a rich man who has a bunch of sheep and he has company. He's going to kill a sheep to have a meal. And he's got a poor neighbor that lives nearby. He only has one dear sheep that he's taken into his family as a pet. And the rich man goes and takes that poor man's sheep and kills that sheep and feeds it to his guest. David, in his anger, you know, is like, "Let's go get him." Nathan said, "You are that man." A picture that David was not the shepherd who would lead us into God's presence. However, is this getting good at all? Are you with me? Micah says this, "There will be a future leader who will come from a humble town of Bethlehem, who will," quote, "stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord," speaking of the Messiah. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus is moved with compassion because the people are, quote, "harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd." But Jesus came to do something about it. Matthew 9:36. In John 10, Jesus describes himself as the good shepherd who lays down his life for sheep. Luke 15, Jesus is responding to religious leaders who are angry that Jesus would receive sinners. Read Luke 15, it's fascinating. They're mad that Jesus will receive sinners and eat with them. So he tells them a story about a shepherd who had 100 sheep, but one of them got lost. So he goes and he leaves the 99 and goes to find the one. And if I may, just a quick diversion, he tells another story about a woman who loses a coin and she turns her house upside down and she finds the coin, just like the man who found the sheep, and there's rejoicing and they throw a party. But then Jesus tells a third story about a man who had two sons, and one of them had no connect. I was told that this is a thing now. Young people say they have no connect with their parents. This prodigal son went to a far country and lived as though his dad were dead. Unlike the first two stories, there's no search. The young man has to come back on his own. But he has an older brother who's angry that the father receives him and eats with him. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Jesus told that story as an indictment on religious leaders who don't care about the brother who has no hope. He's out of money and he's out of friends and the older brother doesn't care. And Jesus is saying, you're like them. You're like him. Then what is Jesus in that picture? Jesus is the shepherd who searches after the one. Jesus is the one who receives us home. Before his death, Jesus quotes Zechariah 13:7, telling the disciples that they're all going to scatter like sheep when they strike the shepherd. Hebrews 13:20 calls Jesus the great shepherd of the sheep. Peter calls Jesus the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And yet we get mixed metaphors. Isaiah the prophet speaks not of a shepherd, but of a slaughtered lamb, a suffering servant. How can a slaughtered lamb be our shepherd? It all comes together in the book of Revelation. You're getting like a lot of Bible survey today. In Revelation, John is having these visions of what will happen in the future. And he's distraught because there's this scroll that no one's worthy to open until he sees a lamb as though slaughtered, is able to receive the scroll and open it, to receive it from the one who sits on the throne. There's only one who's worthy to open the scroll. And then in Revelation 7:17, John writes these words: "The lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd. And he will," please hear this, "and he will guide them to springs of living water." What's that sound like? It sounds like Psalm 23. The Lord is our shepherd, who leads us beside still waters, through green pastures, scary valleys, all the way to the springs of living water. So in conclusion, in reflection of this, let's be like the Samaritan woman at the well, who, after receiving the offer of living water, we can with our lives declare that he is all we need. With the psalmist, we could say, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." We could say with Asaph in Psalm 73, "Whom have I in heaven but you, and there is nothing on earth I desire besides you." Or with the psalmist in Psalm 16:11, who said, "In your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand there are pleasures forevermore." Psalm 23 doesn't paint a picture of an easy Christian life where we're promised health and wealth because of our faith, where we have no difficult days, difficult seasons, or difficult people. Rather, it gives us an authentic picture of the human experience when it's led by the Good Shepherd. So how should you respond? First of all, if you're in good times and green pastures, follow him. Follow him in good times. Don't fool yourself into thinking the green pastures and the still waters are an end unto themselves. They are a gift from God, and give thanks. And follow him in the good times. The second response to this psalm should be this: we should trust him in the hard times. In the valley of the shadow of death, we know that we can trust the Good Shepherd to correct us, to direct us, and to protect us. And then finally, we should hope in him for our end times, knowing that at the end of our lives, he will receive us, that where he is, there we may also be. Today we're going to celebrate the Lord being our good shepherd and laying down his life for the sheep through communion. A beautiful picture that Pastor Bill will lead us in of the lamb who was slain, who is also our shepherd. Let me pray for us as we prepare our hearts. God, we thank you that you hear our prayers. We thank you that you know our hearts and you love us anyways. God, we thank you that what we are unable to articulate today, you already know. So the person who's deeply struggling with doubt or sin, you understand and you love them. And as a shepherd, you will gently lead them. So I pray that you would help us to follow. For the person here who's never experienced a life-transforming encounter with Jesus, God, I pray that today you would demonstrate the power of the gospel to save anyone who calls on the name of the Lord. Lord, I pray if there's someone here like that, that today they would be able to say that you're their shepherd. Lord, as we prepare our hearts for communion, we want to give thanks to you for laying down your life for us. Lord, we praise you, for you alone are worthy. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.